It would be easy for us to hastily skip over Paul's introductory comments in this first chapter, but in doing so we would miss out on the valuable and the profitable teaching which the Spirit of God has placed in these verses. The first seven verses comprise one unbroken sentence in which Paul expresses his greeting to the believers in Rome, and he gives a brief but vital description of himself, and then announces the purpose and the subject for writing this letter to them. That subject being the gospel of God. He does not announce his subject in a formal manner. Rather, it just seems to flow naturally from his heart, almost like an earthen container which is cracking at the seams. It cannot contain what it is holding. Paul's subject is the gospel, and he will, in the following chapters, expound and explain and apply this message. And yet, in these introductory comments, no sooner has he described himself as being separated unto the gospel of God, but he launches into a minor exposition of the very gospel that he seeks to present to the people. As we saw last week, in the verb here in the opening verse, to separate, the gospel truly was Paul's horizon. It is from this verb that we get that English word horizon. In other words, it is that limit beyond which we cannot see. And Paul could see nothing beyond the gospel. The gospel was the boundary of his thinking, the boundary of his outlook, the boundary of his whole perspective in life. He says very little about himself in these opening comments. And yet what he says reveals a lot about this man. It is evident that his heart was consumed with the gospel of God. He was a man thrilled by this message. It was something which he did not place on the level of equality with other things in his life. Rather, the gospel exhaled and surpassed everything else. It was the center and the circumference of his life. Paul's opening remarks here are by no means an exhaustive treatment of the gospel. This he will do as he proceeds through the letter. But when we look at these opening remarks and when we carefully examine them, we will find that the apostle is establishing the fundamental facts of the gospel. It is these facts that I want us to consider this morning. You'll notice in the first place that Paul identifies the foundation of this gospel. In verse 1, he says that he has been separated unto the gospel of God. The gospel of God. He defines this gospel, he describes it as the gospel of God, and therein he establishes the foundation and the origin of this message which he preached. He is emphasizing the fact in this description that this message, this gospel, did not originate with man. That's what he's saying to these people. This gospel that he has been called to preach, this gospel that he's going to expound, did not originate with him, nor did it originate with any man. This is the gospel of God. Man had no part in this great scheme of redemption, this great plan of redeeming a people from their sin and reconciling them to God. Man has no part in it. God is the author. God is the creator. God is the originator. And God is the revealer of this gospel. Now immediately this gives us an insight to the state and condition of mankind. The gospel is the remedy of man's problem. But if the gospel has originated with God and man has had no part in it, this tells us that man is in such a state and in such a condition that he cannot do anything to help himself out of his plight. Such is the plight of man, such is the extent of his fall from God and righteousness, that he cannot deliver himself from his sinful estate. He stands in need of divine intervention. Man cannot save himself. Only God can meet this need that we have. This opening definition in verse 1 completely dismantles every false religion, because the basic premise and philosophy of every religion outside of Christianity is that man can do something to help or assist in his own recovery. But when Paul describes the gospel of God, he's not only establishing the origin, but he's also highlighting the fact that there is no place for self-help or self-effort in this gospel revelation. Man is in such a state that only God can help him. Now you'll notice here in this statement also that Paul is referring specifically to God the Father as he speaks about the origin and the foundation of this gospel, the gospel of God. And he makes the distinction here of the persons in the Godhead, for in verse 3, following on from what he says in verse 1, the gospel of God concerning his Son Jesus Christ. Paul makes this distinction and recognizes the distinction of persons in the Godhead. And this informs us that when he refers to God in verse 1, he is referring specifically to God the Father. And that teaches us that this gospel which Paul preached, this gospel which he had been separated onto, this gospel which he was going to expound to the Romans, is the gospel of God the Father. Now it's important that we bear this in mind, for in many cases amongst believers, the gospel is viewed almost exclusively as the gospel of Christ. Now that is not wrong, it is not erroneous. We find that in verse 9 of the chapter, for there he refers to the gospel as the gospel of his Son. But notice where Paul begins. He begins with God the Father. It is the gospel of God the Father. And here he is referring to the idea of origin, to its source and its foundation. There would have been no gospel of Christ if it had not been for the Father. The gospel originates with God the Father. This is what we find in so many other places in the Bible. The Lord Jesus in John 3:16 states, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." The appearance of the Son of God was due to the love of God and the act of God the Father giving his Son to be the Savior of sinners. Repeatedly this emphasis is made. The Father gave, the Father sent His Son. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son. Therefore, underscoring to us that the great plan of salvation originated in the heart of God the Father. When we think of the gospel of Christ, when we think of the gospel of the Savior, we should be inevitably be drawn to its foundation, to its origin, in the heart and in the mind of God the Father. For it was He who originated this glorious message of redeeming grace. So here you have the first fundamental characteristic of this gospel, its foundation. It is the gospel of God. But then notice secondly the focus of the gospel. Because in verse 3, Paul states that this gospel that God has revealed, that this gospel that God has created and originated, it concerns His Son, Jesus Christ. Now Paul is saying here that the gospel turns our focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is a fundamental element. This is something that we should recognize. The first effect which the gospel has is to turn our attention upon the Son of God. You'll notice that it's not to turn our focus upon man. It does not turn our focus primarily upon the state of man or the need of man. There's no doubt that the gospel addresses the state of man and certainly and gloriously meets the need of fallen man. But the primary object of the gospel is not man. The focus of the gospel is Christ, and in particular His relationship to God the Father. So much of what comes under the term gospel today is man-centered. The whole emphasis in many cases, in many places, of evangelicalism is how to make man happy, how to give man a better life. And the gospel is viewed primarily from the perspective of man. And yet when we look at Paul's opening remarks here, he's highlighting to us that the gospel is primarily concerned with God, with the Son of God and His relationship to the Father. Not only as the Son of God, but as the Son of God incarnate in the flesh. You see, sin is an affront to God. Sin is an insult to God. Sin is an attack upon the majesty of God's being and the glory of His being. And therefore the gospel addresses first and foremost this insult and this offense by seeking the satisfaction of God, seeking to appease the offense that has been rendered to God by man's sin. This is the first objective of the gospel. And in seeking that objective, the gospel displays and sets forth the glory of the grace of God. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, over there in the first chapter, he outlines the many blessings that come to the recipients of the gospel of grace. And those blessings come from God the Father. But they come to us not as the primary objective of the gospel, but they come to us because the primary objective is the glory of God. He says in verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Why has He done these things? Why has He taken us out of our fallen estate and made us children of God? Why has He clothed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ? It is for the praise of the glory of His grace. In verse 11, Paul says, in whom we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. We are made beneficiaries, we are made recipients of all these blessings and benefits. Why? That we might be to the praise of His glory. You see, the gospel has as its primary objective the satisfying of God, the satisfaction of God. And in that satisfaction, God has displayed His glory, the glory of His grace, by saving a people who were undeserving of that very salvation. In the gospel, God has provided for the satisfaction of the offense that was caused by sin. And this he has achieved in and by the person of his Son. That is why when Paul refers to the gospel of God in the opening verse, and as he then proceeds on, he immediately turns our focus upon Christ. Because it is Christ who has satisfied God. And in that satisfaction, he has procured redemption for his people. And in that redemption, the glory of God is manifested. Now, to achieve this, the Son of God became man, taking human form into union with his deity. He relates to that in verse 3, that he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. He took human form into union with his deity for the express purpose and intention of satisfying God and thereby obtaining redemption for his people. Here Paul is setting forth the great fundamental components of the gospel, without which there is no gospel. The first is that Christ is the Son of God. That he is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. His deity is proved by his resurrection. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. He was proved to be the Son of God. Paul speaks about the incarnation. He took human form, made of the seed of David, according to the flesh. And in the flesh, Christ as man lived, and he died, and he rose again to satisfy God, and therein procure the redemption of his people. His resurrection was and is the evidence that his work was accepted by God. We're told in Romans chapter 4 and verse 25 that the Lord Jesus was delivered for our offenses. He was delivered unto death for our offenses, and he was raised again for our justification. Or because of our justification, having satisfied God's just requirements in his life and in his death, Christ could no longer be held in death by divine justice. He must rise again. He rose again having satisfied God and obtained justification for his people. Thus the resurrection is the proof that he was accepted, and that all who believe in him are accepted in him by God. Here we have the great pillars of the gospel, the incarnation and the resurrection. The incarnation was the enablement of satisfaction. It was that means by which the Son of God was enabled to render satisfaction to God for the offense caused by man's sin. He took human form, and in the flesh he lived a perfect life in conformity to God's law. And then he laid down his life to satisfy the penalty for divine justice. The incarnation was the enablement of his satisfaction, and the resurrection is the evidence that his satisfaction was accepted by God. If we deny or discard either of these great truths, the gospel becomes meaningless. And here Paul is turning our focus upon Christ. When we come to this gospel, it will inevitably and undeniably turn our attention to Christ. as the one who has satisfied God, as the one provided by God, and provided by God in order to make satisfaction to God's justice, and therein obtain redemption for his people. But then you'll notice thirdly in these opening remarks that the apostle speaks of the fulfillment of the gospel there in verse 2. The gospel of God which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now you'll notice here the translators have placed this verse in brackets. But the Greek language in which this letter was written at the time did not contain as such a means. And so as time has passed, there has arisen a difference as to whether brackets should be inserted at all. But that need not occupy our time, for whether they should be placed in brackets or not is immaterial. The fact is, Paul wrote these words into the text. And they contain something very important for us to grasp. In essence, Paul is saying in the second verse that the gospel message which he preached, the message of the incarnate Son of God who lived and died and rose again to satisfy God and procure redemption, this message is the fulfillment of what was promised in the Old Testament era. Paul is seeking to show the relationship and the harmony of relationship between the old dispensation and the new dispensation. Augustine put it like this: the new is concealed in the old, and the old is revealed in the new. The Apostle Paul, in this statement in verse 2, is simply showing that the gospel that he preached was not a new or novel idea. He's really counteracting the charge made by Judaism that the followers of Jesus Christ had introduced a new way, that they had veered away from the law of Moses and they had introduced an entirely new religion. Not so, Paul says. The content of the gospel that I preach was promised by God, and that promise was placed into the Scriptures of the Old Testament. The Scriptures of the Old Testament prophesy, and they anticipate the coming and the work of the Savior. There is no contradiction between the two. The gospel, rather, is the fulfillment of the law. The covenant of grace that is more fully expounded and explained in the New Testament is but the fulfillment of the covenant of works. Fulfilled by Christ. This statement in verse 2 also infers that the way of salvation for Old Testament saints was through faith in Christ. This was something that they were not unacquainted with. No, God had given this promise. The subject of that promise was Christ. And whilst the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament era had not come in the flesh, nevertheless, he was promised, he was prophesied of, and those saints rested upon this promise, and through faith in the promised Savior, they were justified. Salvation in the Old Testament era is just the same as it is in the New. And Paul will later illustrate this in his reference to Abraham in chapter 4. But what he's saying is that whilst we look back now to Christ, his incarnation, his death, his resurrection, the believers in the Old Testament era, they looked forward. There was not a different way of salvation. It was salvation by grace, through faith in Christ and the work that he would come to do at a later stage. is also highlighting the divine origin of the Old Testament scriptures. He refers to them as the Holy Scriptures. There is no article here in the original, and therefore it literally reads, which he had promised before by his prophets in holy writings. In holy writings. These writings are holy. They are set apart. They are the words of God Himself. And God has governed this writing, and God has preserved it from human error. Paul is showing here that the New Testament church does not discard or discountenance the Old Testament scriptures. They are the Word of God, and they are holy. But having affirmed this divine origin, Paul gives us a very brief course here in how to study the Old Testament scriptures. He is in effect saying that when we come to the Old Testament scriptures, we should come to them looking for Christ. For He was promised in those scriptures. And this is the right way. And this is the proper way. And this is the profitable and the fruitful way of studying the Old Testament. We should look for Christ, because He was promised there. And now this gospel that Paul preached, this gospel that he had been separated onto, this gospel that he was going to expound, was the fulfillment of what God had promised before by His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This is nothing new, he's saying. But this is the fulfillment of God's promise. But that brings us finally to the fruit of the gospel. In verse 5 he says, "By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name." Now he's speaking about the fruit or the effect. What this gospel produces in the heart and in the life of those who believe it. It brings grace. By whom, that is by Christ, we have received grace. It brings grace. And with the coming of that grace, there is the manifestation of obedience. We have received grace for obedience to the faith. The salvation which the gospel reveals and promises is a salvation which brings the heart into obedient submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. The experience of God's saving grace produces obedience. In the original text, there is no article, and so it could literally read, "By whom we have received grace unto obedience of faith." The obedience of faith. In Paul's understanding, the two go together. Faith and obedience. The faith of the elect is a faith that obeys. When a man believes in Christ, he will obey Christ. He will submit to Christ. This obedience is the result of, and it is the consequence of, believing. Obedience and faith are Siamese twins which cannot be separated. You cannot have one without the other. If a man is disobedient to Christ, to His commandments and to His law, it is because he is unbelieving. But when a man believes, that faith will be manifested by a life of obedience and submission to Jesus Christ. This is the fruit of the gospel. And wherever this gospel is manifested, wherever this gospel takes hold of a man's heart and life, it will be evidenced by this glad submission and obedience to the Lord Jesus. Not only is there obedience, but there's spiritual union. When the gospel is believed and received in our hearts, it brings us into union with the body of Christ. Notice here how Paul refers to the Lord Jesus in verse 3 concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then again in verse 7, grace to you and peace from God, our Father. Our Father. He's speaking now in terms of union. This is something that he has in common with these people. We've got to bear in mind that Paul had never been in Rome. He had never visited the church in that city. He had never met the majority of believers in that church. And yet he views himself in union with him, with them. They have something in common. They have a common bond. They have a common Father. They have a common Lord. Because this gospel, when it takes hold of our hearts, this gospel, when it spreads its influence in our lives, brings us into a spiritual union with fellow believers in Christ. We become members of the body of Christ. But not only is there obedience of faith, and not only is there spiritual union with fellow believers, but there is testimony before the world. In verse 8 he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. The faith which they had in Christ, the faith which received this divine revelation of the gospel, was a faith that could not be hid. It could not be concealed. It affected their life, and it affected their life to such an extent that it was witnessed by others around them, and it provoked conversation. Their faith was spoken of. You see, this gospel, when it takes hold of our heart, will cause us to live in such a way that we become a witness for Christ in this world in which we live, and the world takes notice. And the world recognizes that there's something different. But notice finally, in relation to the fruit of the gospel, that Paul speaks of his service in the gospel. In verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Paul lived for the Lord. His life was one of service. He served the Lord with a view of advancing this cause in whatever way the Lord so desired and so willed. And this he did with his spirit. In other words, it wasn't by force, or it wasn't by compulsion, but it was with his will. It was his desire. It was in his heart to serve the Lord. This is the fruit of the gospel. The gospel does not compel men to Christ or force them to Christ against their will. When this gospel comes into the heart, when it illuminates the mind, and when the mind grasps this glorious revelation of God in Christ, it has the effect of bringing that sinner to a place where he casts himself before the Lord. And like Saul of Tarsus, he says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Glad, ready, willing service for Jesus Christ. This is the fruit of the gospel. When it is believed, when it is rightly understood, and when it is grasped in our mind and in our heart, it will produce this fruit of service to God in the gospel of the Son. Now the question that we've got to ask ourselves is, when we contemplate these opening remarks of the apostle concerning the gospel, has the gospel had this effect in my life? When I come and hear the gospel preached, am I confronted first of all with the fact that I am in a condition that I cannot do anything about it myself? Have you been brought to that place where you see yourself as a lost, hopeless sinner and you can do nothing, that you need the intervention of God? Have you been brought to the place as you hear this gospel preached where your focus is turned upon Christ and you see Him as the one who has satisfied God, who has rendered that perfect satisfaction to the law and to divine justice? Do you see this gospel as the fulfillment of the promise, and therefore the ground of your acceptance with God and the salvation of your soul? Do you manifest the fruit of the gospel? Is there obedience to Christ? Is there a sense of spiritual union with fellow believers? Do you have a testimony before the world of your faith in Christ? Is your life a life of service to the Lord in the gospel of His Son? These are the implications. And this is the application of this gospel, which Paul was separated unto, in which he was called to preach by the grace of God. May the Lord bless His word to all our hearts, for His name's sake. Amen.